This morning, we're getting back into our series in the book of Ephesians called What It Means to Be Christian. And for the next 8 or so of the next 9 weeks, we'll be completing the first portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which wraps up at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, Paul transitions from providing in-depth teaching and sound doctrine about a foundation, giving us this right understanding of our new identity in Christ, to then, in chapters 4 through 6, commanding us as to how we're now to live out of and live out the reality of our new identity in Christ. So this morning we're continuing to work through the truths of our new identity in Christ in the first section of Paul's letter. The verses that we're studying this morning are found within the passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. In this passage, Paul moves to explain our new position corporately as believers in Christ. Up until this point, Paul's primarily given us the framework for rightly understanding God's salvation toward us in Christ as individuals. He's made it clear that individual sinners have received the gift of God's salvation in Christ on the basis of God's grace through faith. Now, having laid this foundation, Paul now moves to explain that as individual believers who've received God's salvation, we're not alone on little islands, but rather we're united with other believers in a corporate unity, in a corporate body or community, the church. And when we consider the time during which this letter was written in the first century AD, and also those to whom it was addressed, Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus, we can then begin to understand why Paul now explains the nature of this corporate union of believers by speaking specifically about the new relationship between redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles in Christ. This is one of the salvation realities we need to understand. It requires careful scriptural thought and attention, especially in light of the fact that we're now so far removed from this time and place. According to Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. This isn't a distinction in terms of value or worth based upon race. Rather, it's a distinction based upon the nature of God's self-revelation to humanity. And the change that has now taken place as a result of the atoning death of Christ, which has now brought us out from under the old covenant and into the new covenant. In the Old Testament, we see that God chose to reveal himself uniquely to and through the Jewish people. And this unique self-revelation of God to the Jewish people began in Genesis chapter 12 with God's call of Abram. God called Abram to leave all he'd ever known to follow the Lord where God was leading him. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord makes significant gracious promises to Abram. The Lord said that he would make Abram a great nation. And this meant physical offspring, to whom God would give a specific land. God promised to bless Abram and make his name great. He promised to be with Abram and to protect him through blessing those who blessed him and cursing those who cursed him. And lastly, the Lord promised that in Abram all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's a significant aspect of God's fulfillment of his gracious promise to Abram, was the coming forth of the people of Israel, Abram's physical offspring. God uniquely and sovereignly chose the people of Israel as his own by his grace. He made them his holy or set apart people. They were the particular people to whom God made himself known, and the particular people in and through whom he chose to make himself known as well. And we see this reality clearly stated when the Jewish people were in the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. God was pleased to use them, even in their suffering, even through the injustices that they were experiencing. to make himself known to the Egyptians. God states that this was part of his purposes in delivering Israel in Exodus chapter 7 verse 5 and chapter 14 verse 18. It's true right throughout scripture that God's intention isn't just to save the Jewish people. Though he set them apart uniquely as his own, God's salvation is for all nations. And this is seen even at the very outset of God's call of Abram, when he promised that in Abram all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so when it comes to understanding the corporate unity of believers in Christ, that we need to think through the reality of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles evidenced throughout Scripture. Paul's going to speak to what this looked like in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, when he details the relationship between Jews and Gentiles before the coming of Christ under the Old Covenant. There's separation, alienation, and division. However, since the coming of Christ and the ratification of the new covenant in his blood, shed on Calvary, these prior historical realities no longer define the relationship. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now brought near and united together in an entirely new and distinct relationship. Paul talks about this in great detail in verses 14 to 22, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead. This passage of Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, can be broken down into three sections. In verses 11 to 13, Paul makes his statement about the union of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. In verses 14 to 18, Paul explains the union of believing Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity. And in verses 19 to 22, Paul details the results of the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So verses 11 to 13, the statement of the union. Verses 14 to 18, the explanation of the union. And verses 19 to 22, the results of the union. So let's look at our text for this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you haven't opened them already, please turn with me. And we'll look together at the first section of this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this is the full orb of the relationship. Here Paul commands the Gentile believers in Ephesus to remember. This is the only command contained within the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Remember. And what are they to remember? Who they once were before Christ and who they now are in Christ. The important thing to keep in mind here is that this remembrance isn't just in an individual sense. It's in the corporate. Paul says, remember that at one time you, and in the Greek it's the Gentiles in the flesh. So Paul's telling them to remember the following things that were true about them formerly with respect to their corporate reality. That they were those who were unsaved Gentiles in the world. And in this section as a whole, Paul's drawing out the Ephesians' new corporate reality in Christ. He's highlighting just how majorly things have changed for the Gentiles because of Christ. In Christ, as those who've received the gift of God's salvation in Jesus by grace through faith, they are now part of a new community. They are one people with all those who believe in Jesus from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and most specifically with fellow Jewish believers. This biblical truth has great application into our everyday lives as we daily seek to live out the reality of our oneness in Jesus across any and every racial boundary. This isn't to the diminishment or denial of our cultural and racial distinctives, but rather to their flourishing, as we grasp the fact that as believers we're made one in Jesus, and our primary corporate identities are now in Christ as members of his new community, his body, the church. And so Paul begins in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Here Paul refers specifically to the before Christ distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He refers to the Ephesians as the Gentiles in the flesh. This is to say that they are Gentiles according to their flesh or bodies. It's who they are. They are not Jews, and thus, by nature of this, they are Gentiles. A word used in our English Bibles to translate the Hebrew word goy, or the Greek ethnos, terms meaning peoples or nations. These terms are used in the Bible to refer to non-Jewish people. However, it's also true that by the time of the New Testament, the term had also come to be used by Jews with a predominant attitude of contempt toward non-Jewish people. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians of how they were viewed by the Jews in a general sense. And they were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In a general sense, the Jews considered the Gentiles to be inferior to them on the basis of what can be observed in the flesh, in the body. They considered the Gentiles with contempt in light of the fact that they were physically uncircumcised peoples. The Jews knew that this meant that the Gentiles weren't a part of God's community, and thus there was a clear relational divide. John Piper makes plain the stark reality of this relational divide. He says, "Now keep in mind here that the divide between Jews and Gentiles was not small or simple or shallow. It was huge and complex and deep. It was first religious. The Jews knew the one true God, and Christian Jews knew his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then the divide was cultural or social, with lots of ceremonies and practices like circumcision and dietary regulations and rules of cleanliness and so on. These were all designed to set the Jews apart from the nations for a period of redemptive history, to make clear the radical holiness of God. Then the divide was racial. This was a bloodline going back to Jacob, not Esau, and Isaac, not Ishmael, and Abraham, not any other father." These words from Piper are helpful because it's easy to try to sugarcoat or downplay divides such as this. But the reality is that the divide between Jews and Gentiles was a great chasm. Bringing reconciliation required far more than the wisdom or niceties of men. Paul says that the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And he says this statement, "which is made in the flesh by hands." Paul's seeking to highlight that, yes, though these Jews who think with such contempt toward the Gentiles are physically circumcised, but this isn't an of God circumcision, which is the ultimate point. It's an of man circumcision. This isn't simply because it's a physical circumcision. Jews ought to be physically circumcised in obedience to God. We know that for the Jewish people, circumcision is a God-ordained covenantal sign. It goes back to Abraham. So it has great significance and should be observed by them. But Paul's highlighting that the issue with their physical circumcision is that it isn't reflective of the true heart circumcision, which ought to have been a reality in them. And this by the work of God, even in the time prior to Christ. We see that the Lord highlights this in the Old Testament. He makes statements about it in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. In chapter 30, verse 6. And also in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. And chapter 9, verse 26. So Paul's saying that they don't bear the fruit of true circumcision. And this, even in the Old Testament for the Jews, was meant to be that of the heart, first and foremost, and then correspondingly in the body. Paul says that such Jews who are physically circumcised, yet label the Gentiles in this manner of contempt, are the so-called circumcision. That's what it will say in some English translations of the Bible. This physical circumcision, which is intended as a covenantal sign of belonging to God, is that which is made in the flesh by hands. It's the work of man rather than the work of God. In all of this, Paul's point is to show that just because a Jew is physically circumcised, that doesn't mean that they are of God necessarily. This again highlights the nature of God's salvation being by grace alone, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Paul even says as much in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. There he states, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Honor sums up Paul's words. He says, Paul is using these descriptions only to make it vivid and to remind the Gentiles not to forget their past alienation from God and the great disparity between them and the Jews. Believing Gentiles now have the privilege to be united with believing Jews in one body. The Gentiles, who were probably in the majority, could easily forget history and look with arrogance toward the Jews. And this is an important caution from Honor, because we stand even further down the historical timeline. And nowadays, the number of Gentile Christ followers far exceed those who are Jewish in terms of quantity. And thus, when we consider our Christian faith, it's easy to forget our Jewish roots. Paul talks about that extensively in Romans 11. It's easy to forget that Jesus is a Jew, that he is the Jewish Messiah who came as the Saviour of all men and women. It's easy to forget that the original challenge that the early church leaders, the apostles and elders, faced was working through God's salvation in Christ and what it meant practically when God began saving Gentiles, giving them his Holy Spirit the same way that he had given the Spirit to his redeemed Jewish people. After the gospel of Christ first went forth to the Gentiles through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, we see the first time that the apostles and leaders in the early church had to consider this new reality. This was recorded in Acts chapter 11. So they had to consider this new practical reality of God's salvation in Christ to the Gentiles. What did it mean? God saving Gentiles or the nations through his Messiah wasn't unexpected in terms of biblical revelation. God speaks through his prophets, particularly Isaiah in the Old Testament, to say that he will bring his salvation to the nations through his Messiah. However, this was a unique period in salvation history, as for the first time this was becoming an actualized reality in time and space in the early church. And so we have the record of what took place in Acts chapter 11. You can turn there if you like, or listen as I recount it, when Peter was criticized by the circumcision party for going in to Gentiles and fellowshipping with them. Peter responds to this criticism, explaining that he had an encounter with the Lord in Joppa, and that he went in obedience to God to proclaim God's salvation in Christ to the Gentiles, particularly those in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter explained how these Gentiles believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit just as the apostles and early church had not long before. Upon hearing this, we're told that the church leaders in Jerusalem responded this way in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" This was a significant marker in salvation history. And it didn't stop there. We see a similar criticism lobbied at Paul and Barnabas from men of Judea in Acts chapter 15. After Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel and seeing Gentiles saved throughout Asia Minor, they were at one time confronted by some men from Judea who protested the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They insisted, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This resulted in a major tension between the two parties, which they couldn't resolve themselves. And thus, Paul and Barnabas, along with particular men from the group of those from Judea, went to Jerusalem. They went to the apostles and the elders. They wanted to settle this dispute. In Acts chapter 15, we see that a council was held in Jerusalem with respect to this matter. The apostles and elders gathered together to consider this important issue. In terms of salvation history, this was a monumental gathering. It set the precedent for what it means for a Gentile to come to faith in Christ, not just for that time, but for the remainder of church history. At this council, there was disagreement with respect to what was required for a Gentile to be saved. Paul and Barnabas testified to what God had been doing through their ministry, and also some believers who were members of the Pharisees stood up and spoke similarly to the men of Judea. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, they say, "It is necessary to circumcise Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Obviously, two pretty different ends of the spectrum there. After this exchange, the apostles and elders considered the matter. We're told in Acts 15, verse 7, that even amongst themselves, there was much debate. However, after concluding their deliberation, the apostle Peter stood up and testified. And then James, the brother of Jesus. And their words on the matter were final. Peter concluded in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, "We believe that we, Jewish people, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will." In James' words in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, were the conclusion that was sent forth to the believers in Antioch as the summation of this dispute. James says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." The conclusion of the council held by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem was that Jewish people and Gentiles are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same. There was no further requirement upon the Gentile believers in order to be saved. In the timeline of progressive revelation, this was a monumental shift. As prior to this council, all that had ever been known was that for a Gentile to follow the Lord, the God of Israel, they had to proselyte. They had to take upon themselves the Jewish practices and customs and laws. This was an undergirding reason for why this dispute even happened in the first place. Grasping the reasoning behind this dispute helps us to understand the immensity of the conclusion set forth by the apostles and elders at the council. This was a monumental turning point in salvation history. In light of our cultural context, we don't immediately recognize the fact that we're living in a unique time in terms of salvation history. According to our lives and experience, the majority of Christ's followers aren't Jewish people, as they were in the days of the early church, but Gentiles. And thus, we're easily susceptible to an attitude of arrogance towards the Jewish people, or even to having to struggle through whether there's additional steps Jews who become Christians need to take in terms of separating themselves from certain cultural practices. However, the truth that we know from the conclusion of this council with respect to God's salvation in Christ is that any person of any race is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's no need for Gentiles to be ordered to keep the law of Moses or to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Nor is there a requirement today for a Jewish person who comes to Jesus to forsake all of their cultural practices in order to be saved or faithful to Him. Our salvation is by God's grace alone. We add nothing to it. And our living out of our salvation is done so in faithfulness to the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, at the same time, it's true that we ought not to engage in cultural practices which stand in opposition to God's Word, or call us, or who He calls us to be in Christ. Nor are we to view any cultural practices as salvific in any way, which would be to disregard the truth of the gospel message. And so the believers in Antioch received this conclusion from the council. They received it in writing through the hands of Judas and Silas, who were sent by the apostles and elders, along with Paul and Barnabas. And we're told that upon reading it, they rejoiced greatly because of its encouragement. And so, this significant marker in salvation history stands. God's salvation in Christ is by grace to all men, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. They don't have to become as Jews in their customs. Having a good grasp of the timeline of salvation history helps us to also have the right humility in terms of God's salvation toward us in Christ. We remember that indeed it is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. God has graciously made known as Messiah to us, who is himself a Jew. And this came by the way of Jewish people and through the Jewish scriptures. We have gratitude toward God ultimately, of course, as salvation is by God's grace alone. Yet at the same time, we can also have a healthy attitude of gratitude towards the Jewish people, especially on account of their obedience to the call of Christ to make disciples of all nations. And thus we're here today as Christ followers in the city of Palmerston North, New Zealand. And so in terms of salvation, it's true. On the one hand, we're all in the same boat, whether Jew or Gentile. We all require the grace of God in Christ in order to be saved. And yet, at the same time, it's also true that there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of the history of our relationship to God. Paul talks about this extensively in Romans chapter 2 and 3. There remains this reality that God, in His grace, chose the Jewish people in a distinct way through His call of Abram. And the same isn't true of Gentiles. It's true that God chose to give His written word to the Jewish people, and also to bring it forth through them in a way that isn't true of the Gentiles. This distinction doesn't just disappear. Now, it isn't just made untrue because time has passed. Time passing by doesn't erase the reality of the historical past. However, the tension we need to rightly manage with respect to this discussion is to understand that this distinction between Jew and Gentile has no implications upon the manner in which one is saved. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul mentions things such as the Jews having an advantage over Gentiles. not in a salvation sense, but in the respect that as Gentiles, there was a time when we didn't have the Word of God. Not just in our own languages, which is a big enough deal in itself, but also, as Paul says in our passage this morning, because as Gentiles, we were alienated from the people to whom God gave His Word. God has been faithful to save sinners because God has been faithful to give us His Word. God takes those who are not His own and makes them His own. Homer helps us to rightly hold this parallel truth tension. He says, although all people were in a desperate situation, Paul implies that the Gentiles were worse off than the Jews, since God had given Israel the revelation of the Old Testament, along with certain privileges which the Gentiles did not have. But this is only one side of the coin, for he is also going to show that though the Gentiles were far from God, the Jews also had to be brought to God. Therefore, both are now in Christ and have the same standing and privileges before Him. Nevertheless, it is important for the Gentiles to remember their peculiar dilemma. And so with this foundation, we see in verse 12 that Paul tells the Gentile believers in Ephesus these things that they ought to remember. Paul says to remember that formerly, before Christ, under the Old Covenant, they were at that time separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, and they were having no hope and without God in the world. Not only was their individual reality bleak, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, being those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, but in terms of their corporate reality, they were also in a desperate state, entirely separated from God and His people. Let me briefly unpack Paul's statements in verse 12, in light of the foundation we've laid this morning. In this verse, Paul mentions five privileges that the Ephesians as Gentiles did not enjoy under the Old Covenant, before the coming of Christ and His ratification of the new covenant in His blood. These are the five things. In verse 12, firstly, he says that they were at that time separated from Christ. And this, Paul's highlighting the fact that as Gentiles, they were not only separated from Christ personally, which was also true of many Jewish people, but that they had no national hope of the Messiah like Israel did. This was also a result of the reality that before Christ, God engaged with His people under the Old Covenant, whereas now, at the time of Paul's writing, Christ had already come. He had already ratified the new covenant in His blood at Calvary. So they were now under the new covenant, which is entirely different. Israel had the unique hope of the promised Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, and this is something that as Gentiles they did not have at one time. This is Paul's point in the first statement. Secondly, Paul says that as Gentiles they were alienated from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. Not only were they without or separated from the Messiah as Gentiles, but they also weren't a part of the group of people who had a relationship with God by His grace. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Paul saying that as Gentiles, they were alienated or excluded from the special privileges that God bestowed upon Israel as His uniquely chosen people under the Old Covenant. There were special privileges that the people of Israel enjoyed as those uniquely chosen by God, which they, as Gentiles, did not enjoy. But because they are now in Christ and under the new covenant, this has now changed. Thirdly, Paul says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The third lack of the Ephesians as Gentiles was that they had no relationship to the covenants God had made with His people Israel. Which covenants? The verse says the covenants, plural, of promise. There's much discussion about exactly what this refers to, but I'll boil it down as concisely and faithfully as I can. Covenants are significant in Scripture. They speak to us about how God relates to his people right throughout salvation history. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, to name a few. However, this specification of covenants of promise seems to lead us toward thinking of certain covenants in particular. In the Old Testament, there were covenants that God made with his people that were unconditional and those that were conditional. And thus, when Paul references the covenants of promise, it seems to suggest that he's referring to those that were unconditional. And when considering the unconditional Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic covenant is significant. This is God's foundational covenant with who will ultimately be the people of Israel. The particular promises that made up this covenant were threefold: land, seed, and blessing. First, Israel as a nation was promised a land. And this was the case right up until the last prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. Second, Israel was promised a continued seed, whereby the nation of Israel would continue to exist. This aspect of the covenant was also more specifically unpacked later on in history, in the Davidic covenant, where it was seen that this will also be a specific seed of David, who will also rule the nation. And third, Israel was promised the blessing of the new covenant, by which they would know God and have the law written in their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Gentiles didn't have the covenants of promise, and thus they were alienated or excluded from them before Christ. However, in Christ, this has now changed, and we do enjoy the blessing aspect of this threefold promise that God made to Abraham. We read about in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he said that in Abram all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And finally, Paul completes this opening portion by telling the Ephesians to remember that before Christ, they were those who were having no hope and without God in the world. In essence, this is the conclusion of the matter with regard to their former standing as Gentiles before Christ. Why? Because they were separated or without the Messiah. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, the people of God. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no relationship to God's covenants or promise to Israel. And thus, they were without God in the world. Now, hearing this, given our time in salvation history, this transition from old covenant to new covenant is something that happened 2,000 years ago. Therefore, what Paul says here sounds strange to us. We have lived in light of Christ for the past 2,000 years. Yet in reality, this is the state of how drastically things have changed for a Gentile before Christ and after Christ. Paul's reminding the Ephesians that the historical situation for them as Gentiles wasn't positive. But in Christ, this has now changed. The new covenant affirms God's all nations-sized plan to save all of humanity in their own national or cultural skin. Salvation history is moved. This is no longer the same for a Gentile outside of Christ today. In Christ, Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. And for that, we praise the Lord. And us in New Zealand today, we can live in light of this great gift. Amen. And this is Paul's crescendo to the Ephesians in the first section in verse 13. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's made the difference? The blood of Christ. Christ's shed blood on Calvary has made atonement between God and men. It's brought reconciliation. This is what's brought such monumental change for the Gentiles. As Jesus himself says to his disciples in the upper room, as they partake of their first communion, the bread and the cup, Jesus takes the cup in Luke 22, verse 20, and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The sacrificial death of Christ has changed everything. It's the only means of redemption and reconciliation. And as the Ephesians have put their faith in Christ, those who once were far off and without Christ in this world are now in Christ Jesus. They are brought near by the blood of Christ, and they are made to be the very people of God. Whilst we're born into the time of the new covenant, when we consider our reality, when we were unsaved Gentiles, it's true for us as well that outside of Christ, we had nothing to look forward to. We had no expectation that God would work in our lives. We had no knowledge of God's salvation or of His Messiah. And it's true for us all the same, that aside from the gracious revelation of God, we truly were and would only ever be those having no hope and without God in the world. But thanks be to God that He sent His only Son, Jesus, into the world to redeem lost sinners and to make the way for each of us to come to know Him as Gentiles today. And so let us be refreshed with great thankfulness to God this morning and the truth that in Christ we have great hope. In Christ we can know God. And in Christ we have a new corporate reality as God's people. And this is forevermore. Let us pray together.